Good evening. Well, we're back after a couple of weeks. Went to Israel for 2 weeks, and all I got was this lousy beer. All right. Maybe table, so you don't have to look to your left, and you should be able to find one. Courtney, are you ready to perform this evening? All right, well, let us get started with one of the blessings for the study of the Torah. Whenever you're ready, Courtney.
Blessed is Hashem, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us His Torah. Blessed are you, Hashem, giver of the Torah.
Amen. All right. Be looking at Parashat Zav this evening, essentially Leviticus chapter 6. Through Leviticus chapter 8, that's roughly the text portion we'll be looking at this evening. Again, Leviticus 6 through 8, known as Parashat Zav. And we have our weekly Hebrew lesson. I'll kind of read through it, translate a little bit, and then we can recite it together. This is one of the areas where the English Bible is a little different than the Hebrew. Most English Bibles are going to have this beginning at chapter 6, verse 8. But in the Hebrew Bible, this is chapter 6, verse 1. Just to give you a little heads up there. Vayedaber Adonai al Moshe l'amor, Zav et Aharon v'et benav. So, we have our lovely Vav. After 2 weeks, do you remember what the Vav is? And it's our conjunction and. Deber, that's literally, again, the verb to speak, to say. But again, it's if you think in terms of, it's a little deeper than that. This is like the Greek word logos. So this is some serious business here. And he spoke. And so now we're going to look for the subject. Because again, remember, Hebrew likes to go verb-subject instead of subject-verb. And then Adonai, there's our subject. So, and Adonai spoke. El Moshe. El is the preposition to. Moshe is Moses. L'amor, that's saying. You could actually just have quote. That's the quote marks in Hebrew there. But Amar is the more generic form of saying as opposed to the Davar. So, and Adonai spoke to Moses saying, Zav. Now this is where the Parashat gets its title from. Right here, Zav. Zav, which we translated most of the time as command, but we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But command, et Aharon, that et is your direct object marker. It doesn't get translated, but it's a marker of the direct object. So command who? Aaron. And there's our Vav again, and there's another direct object marker. His sons, okay, Benav, they're his sons. So the translation is, and Adonai spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons. Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe l'amor zav et Aharon v'et Benav. All right, so let's recite this together. Ready? Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe l'amor. Zav et Aharon, Vayet Banav. All right. So hopefully, many of you probably could translate that pretty straight up because it's been some familiar vocabulary. So hopefully some of you are feeling kind of confident with that one. In fact, other than Zav, we've encountered every one of those words multiple times. So maybe you are feeling pretty good about, pretty chuffed there. And that's how it comes together. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about this parashat, Zav, making the connections. Now, one of the things that we've been trying to do in Torah Tuesday is to try to take down the myth that the Torah is the same thing as the law. That's generally the common understanding with many people, but we're trying to take down that myth that the Torah is the same thing as the law, and the law being that kind of negative connotation of that oppressive aspect, and the opposite of gospel, if you will. And even more so, we want to take down the myth that the Torah is a negative thing, that it's an outdated thing, that it is a replaced thing or an irrelevant thing, or again, the opposite of the gospel. Unfortunately, for so many within the church, the Torah is simply viewed as a book of laws, a book full of commandments, and do's and don'ts. But really, what is the Torah? What is it? Is it really just a book of laws? Well, on one hand, there certainly are lots of laws and commandments, but exactly what are these laws? Are they simple commands from an infinite, all-knowing God to us very small, finite creatures? On one hand, the answer to that is yes. But on the other hand, there's a much deeper level. And that's the point that's brought out by the two meanings of the name of our Torah portion. Zav has two meanings to it. Okay, it does mean command, so your English translations are not incorrect when they translate it as command, but that's not all it means. Okay, there's a deeper level behind it. And again, command is usually, in fact, I've never seen it not translated that way in any English Bible. And specifically in our parashat, it deals with command from God about the donation of offerings in the sanctuary relating to the general concept of giving charity. But Zav also has another meaning. It means connect. Okay? It expresses the ideas that God's laws and commandments actually establish a connection between the individual and between God. Now imagine the different tone people would have toward the Ten Commandments if we called them the Ten Connections. Instead of looking at commandments, mitzvah, that's where we get mitzvah from, the word zav, same root word. If the mitzvah were not seen as just do's and don'ts, or legalistic codes, or a moral roadmap, and where if you did it, you were rewarded, and if you didn't do it, you were punished. If it wasn't viewed as that, but they were viewed instead as ways for you, as this small, finite creature, to connect with the infinite creator of the universe. That these were pipelines for you to grow closer and ultimately become one with God. And so that when you do a mitzvah, it's not about obeying or disobeying, but rather it's about connecting to your Maker, becoming one with Him. What a difference that would make, right? Don't you think, if we had that? Now, this connection cannot be taken for granted. God is certainly infinite. He is beyond all definition in all categories. And in comparison with God, the entire cosmos is smaller than a speck of dust. It's like nothing. And if the vast cosmos is itself like nothing in relation to God, what possible significance can we have as simply an individual within this universe? Yet God gives us the Torah, and He gives us these connections. He gives these connections to us, small, frail human beings, so that we can have interaction with the divine. The very fact that God has issued a command to the person imparts a sense of significance to that person's life. He or she is now related to God. They are bonded to God by this divine instruction. And even if we think about it in terms of the church, okay, and we think about it in terms of what in the church we call the means of grace. Okay, for instance, we often will talk of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion as a means of grace. That this is God giving grace to us, that we are encountering God, and that this is heaven and earth are kind of touching at that moment. But yet, while it's all this grace-centered aspect, ultimately, why are you doing it? Because of the mitzvah that says, do this. And so you see how doing this creates the connection of heaven and earth. So even in our means of grace, there's the mitzvah. But it's not legalistic. Okay, we're not doing it so that God is happy with us and doesn't punish us. We're doing it because we see it's connecting heaven and earth. And who wouldn't want that? Okay, and this is why the Jews can speak of rejoicing in the Torah, rejoicing in the law, loving the law of the Lord, because they see it as this kind of connection. The Lubavitcher Rebbe points out that this connection is even if the person doesn't actually fulfill the instruction, that there's still the connection. As the sages put it, even though he sinned, he's still a child of God. The fact that the 613 commands in the Torah are addressed to the individual gives that person a significant role and purpose. Now, of course, this role is properly fulfilled by observance, yet the person who does not yet observe them has not lost his role in the system. He still has a connection, albeit temporarily. It's a negative connection, but there's still a connection. The next step, of course, would be to transform the negative into a positive. And indeed, when it comes to a command such as charity, which is what's going on at the beginning of this parasha, in which one has to give something away, we all need encouragement. The sages tell us that this is the force of the word Zav at the beginning of this week's Torah portion, to give us encouragement throughout all our generations. And the encouragement is the knowledge that through this command of the Torah, we are truly connected with God. And so, for instance, in the context of the immediate sense of this parasha, when we are charitable, when we exercise tzedakah, when we exercise charity, we are connecting with Hashem. We are connecting with God. Okay? And that's why we do it. We don't do it so that God will bless our bank accounts and, you know, if I give a dollar away, He's going to give me 10 back, and so it's an investment scheme or something like that. That's not why we're charitable. We're charitable because it connects us to God. Okay, it connects us to God. So, again, whenever you're in your scriptures, whether it's in the Tanakh or in the writings of the apostles, and you come across commandment, think connection. Think connection. Okay. And by the way, you know, I've shared with you before, they aren't called the Ten Commandments anyways in the Bible. Okay, they're not called that at all. Okay. You probably have heard them called the Decalogue. Deca is 10. Log is from logos, words. Okay. The book of Deuteronomy in Hebrew is called Devarim, which means words. So they're actually called in the Bible the 10 words. Okay, not the Ten Commandments. And so, again, we're kind of tainted with that phrase, commandments. And want to help you get over that. Now, we have an opportunity for a weekly midrash as a way of review. What is a midrash? Yeah, it's a deeper truth. The Torah breaks itself down essentially into four levels of understanding. We call it Pardes, which is a Hebrew word that means garden or paradise. You can maybe remember it that way because it almost kind of looks like paradise. But it's an acronym for Peshat, Remez, Drash, unless you're Ashkenazi, then it's Drosh, Sod. Okay. And Peshat, again, is this literal, grammatical, historical, means what it says what it means. Reading, it's always true. You first have to understand that. This is where you look at the historical context, cultural context, the grammar, all of those things. And that's always true. It'll never not be true. And you have to get this grounded and you have to get this right. The Remez is some of the deeper truths hinted at. And Proverbs is very good at this. You know, Proverbs will talk about unbalanced scales. Well, Peshat is talking about unbalanced scales. But is it really talking about unbalanced scales? No, it's talking about business practices and being fair and how you deal with people and so forth and so on. There was a deeper meaning hinted at by the text. Drash, or this is where we get midrash. This is homiletical. This is sermon. This is where you develop a moral kind of treatment of the text. You would take a key word, or you take a key phrase, or you take something that really stands out of the text, and then you would really extrapolate a moral or a devotional kind of lesson from it that really launches from the text and goes well beyond that, but still rooted in the text. Okay, so, and then Sod would be the more mystical, deeper significance below the text. You think Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, that's kind of Sod stuff. Our, letters of the Hebrew alphabet being numbers and all of that. That's the more deeper mystical meaning. And so we're going to look at a midrash here based on the fire on the altar. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. And he shall lay out the burnt off." Okay? Now, obviously, again, reading that verse, lots of kind of repetition kind of going on there. That says, time for a midrash. Okay? Time to ponder. This is where the sages would have stopped and so forth, and they did. Now, the fire upon the altar was to be kept burning continuously. Okay, that's Peshat. Now, as we will see in next week's reading, the altar fire was ignited by the presence of God. And the sacred fire was never to be extinguished. Again, the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It's not to go out. Okay, again, Leviticus 6:12. Fire that was brought from some other source than the altar fire that was lit by God, the Torah calls strange fire in Leviticus 10:1. Now, we can understand the mitzvah to keep the altar aflame as a midrash. That is, we can kind of develop a moral lesson, a devotional, if you will, from the plain meaning of the text. The pyre on the altar is the medium which transcends this world. Whatever is consumed by that fire is elevated to heaven. It ascends. Again, think about the levels and when we've talked about ascending. Okay? Whatever is consumed in the fire ascends. It ascends, it's elevated to heaven in heat, smoke, and energy. It is the altar flame which lifts the sacrifice to God. In this sense, the flames of the altar can be likened to flames of faith in the Messiah. It is only by that faith that our lives and actions transcend the mundane world and can be lifted up to the plane of the heavenly. In other words, it's only when we connect to Messiah, only when we connect ourselves to Yeshua, do we begin to ascend the ladder. Do we begin to leave the material and move on up. Okay? Now, a religious life without faith is like offering a sacrifice on a cold altar. There is no means to elevate it to the world above. There's nothing to help it climb the next rung on the ladder. It simply lies lifeless and cold, a noble effort perhaps, but ultimately earthbound and stuck in flat land. Any mitzvah might be measured the same way. For example, the mitzvah of keeping the Sabbath is worthy and noble. But if it's done merely as a rote matter of course, if it's done without faith in Messiah, if it's done simply for doing its sake, it is merely a day off from the week. It can be nice, but it's never going to ascend beyond flat land. However, when we combine that mitzvah with faith in Messiah, a circuit, a connection between heaven and earth is closed, and our mitzvah is immediately elevated to a level of holiness and righteousness. It is regarded as if Yeshua himself has performed the mitzvah through us, as indeed he has. When we keep a mitzvah, what we're actually doing, among many things, is we are connecting to the Messiah. And hence we can remember his words, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And when we connect to the Messiah, we therefore then connect to his Father. Now we learn from this that true faith is kindled within us by God himself. We cannot fake faith. To do so would be to offer strange fire. True faith is kindled by God, but it is our responsibility to feed and to nurture that faith. That is, we are to tend to that altar. The priest had to tend to the altar. God ignited it. God started it. God is the causer of it. That's your salvation by grace motif, if you will. But you still have the responsibility to tend it, or it will go out, and you will have strange fire and cold and a cold altar. True faith, indeed, is kindled by God, but again, we have to feed and nurture it. We have to tend the altar. We have to stoke the flames. We are to remove the ashes, and we are to offer the fresh sacrifice, which is our willing obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So it's a little midrash when you read about the fire on the altar. You can think of it in terms of your faith being kindled there. The peace offering. We're going to talk some more about the offerings. We did quite a bit last week. The following is from the Midrash Rabbah. What is the Midrash Rabbah? Yeah. It's spelt like this. Rabbah means great, big, large, so forth. So the great Midrash. There are many Midrashim. That's the plural. There are Midrashes, I guess. There are many Midrashes or collections of these. This is kind of the standard classic. It's about a 10-volume set. And it's written on this level. And it looks, it's a commentary on not only the Torah, but I believe it goes through most of the Tanakh. But it certainly has a portion on the Torah, where it looks at it from this level. Okay? So I'm going to read to you a little bit from that. This is the Midrash Rabbah on Leviticus chapter 9, verse 9. "How great is peace! Now I know that the peace is the climax of all things in this world. But how do I know that it is to be so in the world to come? It is said in Isaiah 66, 'Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river.' The rabbi said, 'Great is peace, seeing that when King Messiah comes, he will publish peace. As it is said in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and who publishes peace.'" Again, that's from the Midrash. Sound a little bit like the Gospels, perhaps? Leviticus 7:11, "Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which shall be presented to the Lord." A little bit about the peace offerings. Peace offerings are the sacrifices that are shared by both the worshiper and the priesthood. Okay, they're shared by both the worshiper and the priesthood. In Leviticus 7, the Torah reiterates the laws of the peace offerings, adding details about which parts of the animals are to be retained by the priesthood, and who is fit to eat the peace offering, and how quickly the meat has to be eaten, And what to do if not all of the meat is eaten by the deadline? Now, a peace offering could be eaten by anyone, anywhere, so long as that person was in a state of ritual purity when he or she ate of it. The Torah does list several different types of peace offerings, including the votive offerings brought in fulfillment of vows, free will offerings and thanksgiving offerings. The Passover lamb was actually a type of a peace offering, not a sin offering. The Passover lamb was not a sin offering. That's just what the Torah says, folks. Sorry. Peace offerings, however, again, were never brought for sin. Let me repeat that. Peace offerings were never brought for sin. They do not atone for anything, nor do they expiate anything. Okay? Instead, the peace offerings represent relationship, fellowship, and peace between God and man, and in another respect, between human beings with one another, kind of a vertical and a horizontal relationship. The peace offering is about connecting to Hashem on a relational level. Eating of the peace offering was like eating from God's own table. When a person is not at peace with God, he has no peace. How better off so many would be if they would figure that little piece of information out. When you are not at peace with God, you have no peace. I think that would cut into a lot of drug companies' profits. But when you are not at peace with God, nothing is going to give you peace. Nothing. God is the absolute subject of reality, so to be at war with God is to be at war with reality. Human beings often live unhappy lives as we try to flee from pain and as we try to pursue pleasure, trying to find comfort in a material world. A person does not realize that the reason for his constant angst is that he does not have peace with God. When a man does not have peace with God, he cannot have peace with himself or with others. And he rages at those who tread on his dignity or offend his pride. He justifies his own actions at the expense of his relationships with his family and friends. He uses other people to try to prop up his ego. He attempts to slake his thirsty soul with vices and to satisfy his appetites with indulgences. But in the end, all of it is vanity, as Solomon found out. It's all useless. Unless we have peace with God, there is no peace. Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." But there is good news, because the good news is that there can be peace with God. The Apostle Paul, "While we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." God wants peace with human beings more than human beings want peace with one another. That is why He gave us His Son. His Son was not a peace offering, because nowhere in the Torah is an offering ever allowed to be a human, but it is a type of peace offering. It uses that same kind of imagery of the peace offering. Okay? And even Holy Communion has a tie into this. We call it the altar, right? We call it the Lord's table. And when we come to the table, we are to come with our fellow believer and desire to be one with them and to be one with God. This is why we often call it communion. We desire to be in communion with God, in relationship with God, to have peace with one another and to have peace with God. Yeshua's words in Matthew 5, 22 and 24 are clearly about the peace offering. But it should give us pause to think as well. Yeshua said, "But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council," that is the Beit Din. "And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, that is, you're not at peace with your fellow human being, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." So he's clearly talking about the peace offering. Was he telling his followers, "You guys don't have to worry about doing this anymore because I'm here"? Or was he telling them how to properly do it? Tell them how to properly do it. And even though we don't have the temple and we aren't offering the peace offerings, again, the concept is there. To be at peace with one another, to be at peace with God. Okay? If we're not at peace with God, we won't be at peace with one another. But at the same token, if we're not at peace with one another, we can't be at peace with God. Okay? They're connected. Okay? Jars of clay. Get asked about the jars of clay quite a bit. So hopefully this will help you out. Again, from the Midrash Rabbah. This is the Midrash on Leviticus 7, verse 2. Yossi ben Petros commented on David's psalm, saying, "If a man repents, God accounts it to him as if he had made a pilgrim to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple and the altars, and offered all the sacrifices prescribed in the Torah." Okay. So, teshuva, repentance. Man repents, it's as if he has fulfilled all of the Torah. Okay. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 28. "Also, the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water." Now, if you've ever even sort of dabbled into what it is to be kosher, a lot of it's based right here, coming right out of these texts. I'm going to talk a little bit about it. And we're also going to see that Paul, Shaul, picks up on this when he talks about jars of clay. The reference to jars of clay is a direct reference to what's going on with sacrifices. Leviticus 6:18 and 6:27 seem to indicate that anyone who touches a grain offering or a sin offering becomes automatically sanctified. The Torah says, "Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated." Again, Leviticus 6:27. So what does this really mean? It seems strange to imagine that a person could go into the tabernacle and touch the flour from a grain offering, and it would make him holy just like that. Okay? But that's what the Torah is saying. What does this really mean to teach us? These passages do not refer to consecration by means of a casual touch. The sages explain that consecration occurs only when some of the particles of the most holy sacrifice are transferred to the person or object touching them. In other words, they aren't just brushing up against it, but they're truly touching it. For example, if a sin offering is cooked in a clay pot, okay, pay attention, clay pot, the porous nature of the clay inevitably absorbs some of the meat of the sin offering. As a result, the pot takes on some of the sanctity of the sin offering itself, and therefore it cannot be removed from the sanctuary or used for anything else, because it's essentially become sanctified. It's become the sin offering because it's porous. It's absorbed it. Okay? The Torah says, therefore, it must be broken. It cannot leave that place. It must be broken. But a bronze vessel, okay, it's not porous like clay. Therefore, it can be scoured clean and be reused for other purposes. Similarly, a garment on which some of the blood of a sin offering is splashed, it has to be cleaned inside the sanctuary because the cloth has absorbed it and it has become sanctified. It has become one with that offering. Until the most holy blood is removed again inside the sanctuary, the garment takes on the most holy status of the sacrifice. Again, these laws are the source of many of the complex and technical rules that regulate a kosher kitchen. That's why certain plates and certain utensils and all, you know, metal and all that. That's where it's coming from. Now, the law of the clay vessels brings to mind a passage from Shaul, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Shaul compared believers to jars of clay containing valuable treasure. Though our mortal bodies are perishable and temporary, like that clay jar, the treasure contained within them is immortal. And Shaul tells us the treasure that's contained within it is our connection to the death and resurrection of Yeshua. 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, There's your verbal tally back to Leviticus. Always caring about in the body the dying of Yeshua, so that the life of Yeshua also may be manifested in our body. The law about clay pots used for cooking the sin offering has some serious similarities here. A clay pot used to prepare a sin offering was no longer just an ordinary clay pot. It actually became holy. It became the holiness connected with that offering. And so what Paul is saying is we are like those clay pots, and something has been placed inside of us. And if we're like those clay pots, and something holy has been placed inside of us, what has our body done? It's absorbed it, and therefore it has become holy. The presence of Yeshua within us and our connection to Him is what consecrates us. It's what sanctifies us. It's what makes us holy, because we are jars of clay. Though we still occupy mortal bodies, these are no longer ordinary clay pots, if you will, or earthen vessels. We are holy because of what is within them and because of what we have absorbed. So, that's what Paul is getting at with saying we have this treasure in jars of clay and earthen vessels. We are absorbing, and therefore becoming the same as. The thanksgiving offering, Leviticus chapter 7, describes a particular type of peace offering called the Todah, which means thanksgiving. In fact, in Israel today, when you get your change back at the store, you say, Todah, thank you. Okay. The thanksgiving offering differs from the peace offering in that the Todah offering must be eaten on the same day it is sacrificed. All other peace offerings must be eaten within 2 days, but the thanksgiving offering, the Todah offering, is only allowed a single day. The Torah also prescribes an extra measure of bread to accompany the thanksgiving offering. The mandate to eat the thanksgiving offering on the day it is offered is intended to generate a large festive meal around this particular sacrifice. In order for the entire animal and all the breads to be eaten in one day, the offerer is usually going to be required to host a large banquet. See how communal everything is and how everything is centered around food? Read the Gospel of Luke. You'd be amazed at how much Luke is the culinary gospel. Everything is revolving around food in Luke. Read it sometime with that perspective. Okay? Jesus is always at a table chomping. Okay? So when you do this Todah offering, family and friends would be recruited to participate in the mitzvah. The connection of the thanksgiving offering. Now, of course, once assembled, the company was seated and ready to share in the sacrificial meats of the thanksgiving offering. They would naturally inquire about the occasion. Hey, Johnny, what you so thankful for? Okay. The host would then offer his testimony explaining why he had chosen to make a thanksgiving offering, because you could do it at any time and all of that. Thus, the ritual requirement of a large feast was mainly functioning to proclaim the glory of the Lord. Okay, so again, you have God's people centering themselves around a table with food. Sounds a lot like Sunday morning in a liturgical church, doesn't it? Anyone could bring a thanksgiving offering at any time, as I said. One who had survived a sickness or seen a remarkable answer to prayer would be inclined to bring a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. An abundant harvest, a favorable verdict, the birth of a child, numerous other happy events might make the occasion for the Todah. From the laws of the thanksgiving offering, we learn the principle of proclaiming the Lord's goodness. When we have a special reason to be thankful to the Lord, we should make the effort to express our gratitude. And even though we can no longer bring the sacrifice of the Todah, we can still host a festive meal, invite family and friends, and share the Lord's goodness with them. It's a unique privilege to be able to publicly thank the Lord for His goodness. And dare I say, Shabbat might be a perfect time to do this with your family and your friends. A spirit of gratitude is evidenced also throughout Shaul's epistles. Again, once you, hopefully this is happening to you, once you're becoming more familiar with the sacrifices and maybe removing that barrier that they're really all just about leading up to Jesus dying and replacing them, hopefully you're beginning to see Paul is just embedded in the sacrifices. He uses this imagery all over the place and well beyond just Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Okay, talked about it a little bit earlier with previous offering, and same here with the Todah offering. Over and over again, he exhorts his readers to give thanks to God. Okay, how would Jewish hearers, when the temple is still standing in Jerusalem, hear "give thanks to God"? How would they interpret that? The Todah offering. Okay, let's not remove him from this context. His salutations always include declarations of his own gratitude. He's always giving thanks and always telling us to do the same. For Shaul, prayer was primarily a reflex of gratitude. Gratitude is probably the most important key to living in happiness and contentment. A grateful-hearted person is grateful in every situation. And an ingrate is never happy. Colossians 3:7, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Yeshua. Give thanks through him to God the Father. Now, based on Psalm 107, the sages determined that four particular circumstances required a thanksgiving offering. Psalm 107 is a thanksgiving psalm that was probably composed to be sung in the temple during the slaughter of thanksgiving offerings. And there actually are several psalms designated as psalms of thanksgiving, and others that follow the pattern of the genre and were all obviously offered as these psalms of thanksgiving. The general formula is the same. The psalmist will describe his affliction and trouble. Okay, so you can imagine him being at his taking of his meal. Describes his problem. Then he calls upon the Lord, who in turn answers him. Psalm 30 is another classic example. The psalms of thanksgiving were probably originally composed to accompany someone's grateful thanksgiving offering. A few examples. Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. Psalm 35, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Psalm 44, in God we have boasted all day long, and we give thanks to your name forever. Psalm 111, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord of all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Okay, these are all images and words that you hear in Shaul's and Paul's writings, but these were all psalms written for the sacrifice, the Todah sacrifice. Now, in fact, Psalm 100, it's specifically entitled, A Psalm for a Todah. Okay. It is a classic Thanksgiving psalm, obviously, by its title, created to accompany the offering of the Todah. As a daily reminder of the Thanksgiving offering, for those who do morning prayer, you recite Psalm 100 every single morning. Okay. Again, after the temple was destroyed, it was understood in many ways that the specific times of the day when the sacrifices were done, that's when you pray. Shacharit was the name for the morning sacrifice. Now Shacharit is the name for the morning prayer service. And you recite Psalm 100 every morning. That's part of the liturgy. You can think, let my prayer rise before you as incense, the lifting up my voice as the evening sacrifice, and so forth. So Psalm 100 sounds like this. A psalm for Todah. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now when you read Psalm 100, you know, all the things, different things it can mean to you. It's a very familiar and famous psalm. Now, hopefully, you'll have in your mind what you've been reading in Leviticus, the Todah sacrifice, a literal sacrifice going on here. That's what it was composed for. The perishable and the imperishable. We're going to stay with good old Shaul, just to kind of show his deeply rooted in the language and the liturgy of the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, Paul speaks of the resurrection, saying, "This perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Again, in liturgical churches, this is always read at the graveside. Okay, it's part of the graveside service. And Paul is speaking of the resurrection of the dead. And Paul, as a Pharisee, not a former Pharisee, when he says he's a Pharisee, it's the present tense in the Greek. I am a Pharisee. So as a Pharisee and as a follower of Yeshua from Nazareth, Paul was obviously a firm believer in the resurrection of the dead. And he looked forward to that day when our failing mortal flesh will be transformed into an immortal state. This also has its roots in the tabernacle and temple system. Okay? This is the as below, so above principle again. Okay? So here we have our flatland tabernacle, eventually our flatland temple. Everything that happens in here, right, is actually corresponding to the 4D reality of it, if you will. Okay? Okay, we've talked about this before. Paul is picking up on this point because, as we're going to see, everything that happens within the tabernacle and eventually the temple is to be immortal. It is to have nothing perishable in it. Okay, fire that lasts forever, things like this. Okay, same kind of concept Paul is pulling on here with this. Leviticus 7, verse 17. "But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day," on the third day, on the third day, "shall be burned with fire. The transformation from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruptibility, is alluded to in the laws of sacrifice. In Leviticus 7, verses 16 through 18, Hashem commands that the meats of the sacrificial service are not to remain beyond the third day. A person who offered a peace offering was to eat the meat at the sacrifice within 2 days, unless it was like the other one, you know, that was the 1 day one. Anyone who ate of the sacrifice from the altar on the third day or later invalidated the sacrifice. And what is worse, the penalty for eating of the peace offering on the third day was to be cut off. 3 days after the slaughter, the meat would have begun to turn rancid. The tabernacle, as an earthly reflection, a flatland fractal of the heavenly dwelling place of God, naturally shuns death and mortal corruption. Though the sacrificial system requires the death of the sacrifice, it avoids the decomposition of the sacrificial meats. Better that the meat be burned than that it decompose. The same striving toward incorruptibility explains why all the sacrifices were salted. Leviticus 2:13, "With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Salt was this preservative, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, and it represented eternity and the eternal covenant and perpetuity. This is the same reason the resinous shittim wood was used in the construction of the tabernacle. Like cedar wood, salt was resistant to decay. All elements of the tabernacle were designed to mirror immortality. The sacrifices in the tabernacle worship were all about life, the imperishable world, and the worship of the immortal one. That is why they were to be kept separate from death, corruption, and human mortality. This is why the priests couldn't touch dead people. This is why death had to be outside of the city gates, a certain distance from it. All of that. It was not to be part of the system because it's a flatland fractal of the greater reality. Now, Yeshua's resurrection obviously has a linking to all of this. The third day was the day the sacrifice would become invalid, because putrefaction would commence. The master of Nazareth rose after 3 days, as the scripture says of him. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. It's Acts 2:27, quoting Psalm 16, verse 10. So the flesh of the Messiah did not experience decay. He is the imperishable one. The worship system of the tabernacle is a fractal of our transformation through the Messiah. Through the resurrection in Messiah, our bodies are changed from corruptible to incorruptible. We pass from the mortal to the immortal. And so we read again Joel's words from 1 Corinthians 15. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The perishable becomes the imperishable. And all of that is a fractal. It's not just foreshadowed. It is, but it's bigger than foreshadowing. It's foreshadowed in the services of the tabernacle in the temple. Because remember, the tabernacle and eventually temple is a microcosm of the Messiah. It's a microcosm of the universe. It's a microcosm of, for lack of a better term, heaven. Okay. That's what I have for this evening. Any questions or comments? Yes, Mr. Dunn.
The sacrifices as below, so above. Mm-hmm. If they were still doing sin sacrifices after Jesus died and resurrected, how would that be dealt with on the orgy level? Because he had already paid for it.
Well, let me ask you this. Now that you've read up, you know, the first 8 chapters of Leviticus, what is a sin offering? I mean, what could be used as a sin offering? Anyone say a human being could? So Christians have no problem with this because we've thrown the Torah out. But a human being can't be a sin offering. That's the Torah. That's not me. That's not Judaism. That's the Torah. Show me human sacrifice in the Torah. In fact, it's forbidden in the Torah. So here's my point that I wanted you to start thinking about the last time we met. Was, have we oversimplified?
Probably.
So, what was Jesus' death all about? I'm not, by the way, I am not denying it being meritorious for us and by his stripes. I'm not denying any of that. I'm telling you, though, you've greatly oversimplified it and actually have misapplied metaphors, because there is a way where his death is meritorious, where it does atone, where it does forgive the sins of other people. But it's not through the sacrificial system. It's through the righteous suffering tzaddik. That's in the Torah. That's in the prophets. A suffering servant.
Which he was.
Which he was. So, he's not a sacrifice. He's not a sacrifice. He's the suffering servant. So, why? How did they do sin offerings all that? Because he wasn't the sin offering. That's why in Acts, and we read Acts 22 last time we met, and Paul actually offers a sin offering, and when James tells him to do it, he doesn't say, whoa, didn't you get the memo? He does it, and he pays for 4 others. He doesn't see any problem with that. That's why. So again, was Yeshua's death meritorious? Did it atone? Did it forgive? Yes, yes, yes. Is that where our salvation comes? Yes. Is it because he was a sin offering? No. No. The Torah prohibits sin, human sacrifice. Now again, Christians throw the Torah out, so the Torah is useless, so we can say he was a sacrifice. No, you can't. The Torah prohibits human sacrifice. It finds it offensive.
You said that before, but it didn't
So Yeshua is the suffering servant. And that's where, again, I told you I wasn't going to give you the answers, because I'm not here to convert you or cause you crisis of conscience or any of that. But you need to pursue what is the suffering servant.
It's an important concept. Yeah. I mean,
it's and the suffering tzaddik, the suffering righteous person. That's what Yeshua was. He was the suffering servant.
Is he the final sit-down now, or is this an ongoing? Is this, the scripture talks about him participating in the sufferings of Christ and Paul, but is it an ongoing thing?
Yes.
Complete?
Yes.
and all of that, or is it?
Well,
I mean, scripture says once and for all.
Yes. Right, because. Because we don't do topics in Torah Tuesday, we do the topic we would need to discuss is the role of the tzaddik, the righteous person, and their ability from the Torah and the Tanakh, how a righteous person can atone for the sins of, first, his generation, but ultimately, there will be one who can atone for the sins of all. But it's not because he's a sacrifice or replaces the sacrificial system. What's one of the most things that gets God the most angry about the pagan culture? Human sacrifice. When he commands Abraham to do it, what does he do? He stops it. And he makes, and by stopping it, he makes a huge point. Because Abraham not only brings monotheism to the forefront, but he also says not only is there only one God, but he doesn't take human sacrifice. Now, Yeshua does die, and he does take upon himself the sins of the world, and all of those things you may think I'm saying I'm doing away. I'm not. I'm saying it's not based on the sacrificial system. Because hopefully last time we talked about that, you saw most of the sacrifices had nothing to do with sin, had nothing to do with replacing. They were about connecting with God. Okay. So again, I don't want to just give you the answer. I want you to think through it. But one of the things the church has oversimplified is because it has thrown out the Torah, it's never actually asked itself, doesn't God prohibit human sacrifice? And aren't we saying we're saved by human sacrifice?
And it's so obvious that we've been so programmed.
Yeah.
But everything we want to attribute to Jesus and his death is there, but it's because of something else. Okay, it's the suffering. Yeah, the suffering servant. So never think it's always good to just slow it down and say, and this could be no better Lutheran thing to do, Reformation, Protestant, Evangelical to do. What have I always been taught? Let me question what I've always been taught. And let me see what Scripture says. Sola Scriptura. Okay. And see, again, this is where you find out how far we've removed ourselves from the Torah. Okay, because we want to say Jesus has replaced all of that. And in reality, there are images you can pull from the sacrificial system, but the reason his death atones is because he was sinless and pure and righteous, and that merits. This is the same reason Isaac merited it, okay, because of his willingness and so forth. You know, I had a Jewish rabbi once say, "Name me the religion who believes they are saved by the merits of a man who was willing to die for his people." And he said, "It's Judaism, Isaac." Okay. But it's getting at the idea of the righteous tzaddik, the righteous man, the tzaddik hadol, the suffering servant. The suffering servant isn't a sacrifice. He's not a sacrifice.
The image is all.
Yeah, I mean, you want to say it fits. It starts fitting until you actually start breaking down the Torah and say, whoa, it doesn't quite fit. You know, it almost does, and you get excited. And like, but again, Leviticus gives the breakdown on the sacrifices. And it just doesn't quite measure. Sacrifices primarily are about connecting man to God. And they were also about Well, I'll leave it there. They were about connection. Okay. And that's when they kept doing them after. 30 years after Yeshua's ascension, they were still doing it. They're still in the temple. This is why in Ezekiel, it's very clear. This is pretty much one of the rare things that's universally agreed upon by millennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists, dispensationalists, you name it. We all agree that when Messiah comes again, he will officiate over sacrifices in the temple. Because Ezekiel tells us that, and so does Zechariah. So they obviously weren't done away with. And again, that's pretty, that's the Lutheran, the Baptist, the Pentecostal, or even being, yeah, I mean, you're really not going to find someone that doesn't agree with the return of the sacrificial system. The only way that gels is...
Yep. Well, didn't Jesus, after he cured the guy with the legion of demons, tell him to go to the priest and
do the correct and do the correct sacrifices? He does that on multiple occasions. Mm-hmm. He didn't say, because I healed you, you're good to go. He still obeyed the Torah. He still obeyed the Torah. So again, we can still use the language of he took our sins upon him, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. All of that's still true. I'm just telling you, it needs to shift over here. It's all still true. You got it. It's almost, again, when I was on the math team in high school, I got selected to do one of the, it was, you had to pick one from each school. And I got selected that day mainly because I was the only one that showed up that morning. Yeah, not because of my math abilities. And man, it was the most difficult problem I'd ever seen in my life. Time was running out. I had like 6 pages of work. And finally, I just put -1 and circled it. I was the only one in the district that got it right. I got the right answer, but not for the right reasons. Yeshua's death atones. I am saved because of that. I, you know, that's my connection to that and his resurrection. He did for me what I couldn't do for me. But it's not because the sacrificial system thing. It's because of the suffering servant, and they're not the same thing.
Is that why there's so much emphasis of the rebuilding of the temple?
So, oh, absolutely.
Because you can really still then go through these sacrifices.
Absolutely. Right. Again, it just reveals how much the church has decided the Torah is irrelevant. And it's created its own theology out absent of the Torah. You know, Jackie, you have some?
This is back on the jars of clay thing. Mm-hmm. But if the jars of clay took on the sanctity of the offering, you said it must be broken. Well, if they're made holy, why would you
break? Oh, that was so they wouldn't be taken out or used for profane, what would be called profane purposes.
Oh.
You know, like someone not realize that and they put their morning coffee in it or, you know, something like that. So it was better that they be destroyed or broken. Kind of like, this actually finds its way in the church. Like when I first started and I was assisting a pastor, I spilled communion wine on my, on his clergy shirt. And I said, well, you know, what are you going to do about that? Because, you know, on one hand, you know, it's wine, but on the other hand, it's, you know, the blood of Christ. It's used. So what do you do? And he's like, well, I'm going to burn it. And he burned it. He went out and burned it and returned it to the earth. And this rooted in that, because he was like, it took on something holy. I'm not going to wear this to dinner after church. I mean, this is something sacred, and it doesn't need to leave. So they were broken so that they would never compromise their sanctity. Kind of like the meat. It's better for it to be disintegrated and ascend than for it to start becoming rancid.
I have a question, though.
Yeah.
Was there a time when the priesthood became corrupt?
Oh, sure. That's why there's no more temple.
Okay, but then you were talking about that there could not be death, you know, like the priest.
Oh, sure. Well, that was literally at the time of Yeshua, the high priest was dropping dead every year. This is why there's no, this is, makes a lot of sense to Caiaphas, the high priest. Better that Jesus died than me. Because they were dropping like flies because they were bringing in strange fire, so to speak, you know. And the tabernacle, the temple was spitting that out. It was rejecting it.
I guess my question is, you were talking about that, so that making the temple defile there?
Yes. Okay. And that starts the Essene movement. And all of that, they didn't want anything to do with it because they felt the sacrifices were defiled. Everything going on there was defiled and not of God. And that's, you know, even now today they'll tell you that's why the temple was ultimately destroyed. All right. So again, hopefully it gets you thinking, gets you reevaluating. But suffering servant and sacrifice, not the same. Lots of overlap, lots of similarity, lots of language interchange, and that's good. Lots of, you know, midrashes you can develop and all of it. But keep the line there. All right, well, I think I probably gave you something to think about this week. Can I show them what? The marketplace flyer. Marketplace 29 AD, they're needing volunteers and helpers. There's some flyers you can take as you exit. There are several copies of them. You can contact Jan Sargent or Tricia or Butch, and if you're interested in helping. Thank you. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten haTorah. Blessed are you, O Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.